Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14 through verse 30. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30 this morning. Last time we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, one of my favorite parables, which we saw was a picture of the whole visible church throughout the whole gospel age, from the time Christ said it till the time he returns. You and I are like 10 virgins waiting on the groom. Because everybody that's waiting on Jesus is likened to these 10 virgins waiting for the groom to come. It's only the church, it's only believers who are waiting for Christ to return. So we are those 10 virgins. We're living out that parable right now. And we saw the exhortation of Christ, what some commentators called a parable of admonition, that there are 5 wise virgins and there were 5 foolish virgins. Of those who professed faith, of those who said they were Christians, 5 of them were foolish, which means in the text that they didn't bring any oil. There was no inward principle of life, of being able to live the Christian life, nothing by which they could light and maintain that flame. They had no oil in their lamps. They weren't ready to meet the groom. And in the parable, meaning there were Christians in the church who are not ready to meet Christ. They've not had that inward work of regeneration, that grace of the Holy Spirit that brings life where there was only death, a conversion, a true conversion, where a new creature is created, believing in Christ, repenting from sin. That hadn't happened yet. They were in the church. They were partaking of the word and of the powers to come. They were exercising gifts and participating in ministries. They weren't discoverable by anything outward, and yet they never had the oil in their vessels. They weren't ready to meet Jesus. And so we saw that parable shows the importance of this inward conversion, this inward work of grace. Unless you have that, you can go through all the motions outwardly. You're not ready. But does that mean, beloved, is Christ saying that, well, once we've had that inward work, then that's all that matters? Then you don't need to do anything. You don't need to change anything. You have that inward grace. You have that inward work. And now it doesn't matter how you live your life. Doesn't matter what you do, what you say. I've heard many professing Christians say, well, God knows my heart. Well, my intentions were good. Meaning that what they did really didn't matter. The evil that they did really didn't matter. Or the good that they're not doing. God knows my heart. Beloved, I love the fact that in Scripture, by the intentional inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the parable that speaks of the inward change that we have to have, the very next Scripture is a parable that speaks of the outward transformation that we also absolutely have to have. And that's what the parable of the talents is. That we have to take what God has put in us and we have to live it out. Because if we don't, we won't be ready. That's what this text is about. Both the inward and the outward are necessary if we really are the people of God. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are the God who gives the grace of regeneration. And yet, Lord God, you don't just stop there. It's not the end. That's the beginning. When you give someone your spirit, they live that faith out. They do good works. They live transformed lives, because if they don't, they've never been changed. And so, Father, we pray that you would quicken in us the desire, the need, the fear of you, that we would be diligent to not only profess faith, but to live new lives of obedience to your commandments from the heart, by faith, not trusting in our works, but trusting in your grace, but seeing that grace actually worked out in our lives. Give us, Father, give us that sanctification that all of your true saints really have, and cause us to strive for it, to seek it with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. This is the holy word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, and he delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each one according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received at least back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. But he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the kingdom of heaven in the gospel age. I want you to notice the kingdom of heaven in the gospel age. Now, if you're keeping score, this is the exact same point that I gave last week in the parable of the 10 virgins. And that's because the parable is about the same thing from a different perspective. This parable, too, is about the gospel age. We are all in the gospel age. We're all in the church age like servants who have been given certain goods by our master in order that we should glorify him and expand his profitableness until he returns. God didn't save us again so that we could just be saved and get eternal life when we die. He saved us that we would serve him. He saved us that we would glorify him. The purpose of life is to live for Jesus, doing what he likes, walking in righteousness, keeping those commandments that are all good and perfect. It's only our sinfulness that doesn't like them. That's the purpose of life, and we're to do that. And as we do that, he's glorified. He's benefited, right? Not in a literal way. We can't add anything to God, but we show forth his work in us. We declare who he is rightly and truly, which is what God made man for, that we would bear forth his image, that we would show creation, this is what God is like. He's holy and righteous, just like us. Of course, we lost that ability when we sinned, but in salvation, we have his spirit. We can serve him again. We can obey him again. It's not perfect obedience anymore, but by the blood of Christ, it is acceptable and pleasing to him. It's like you take this object that's still got some dirt on it, but you you take it through the shower of the blood of Jesus, and now it's spotless, and you give it to God. That's what we do when we serve Him. We take our imperfect works, still some sin mixed in, still some pride, still some vanity, lust, anger, whatever. It's not perfect, but it's real. It's sincere. We have love for Jesus now. We do want to serve Him. So we take that service, we give it to Him. He would have to reject it if He just took it in itself, but He takes it through the blood. The blood washes away all the remaining blemishes, and God sees only perfect obedience, a gift to His glory. And He is delighted with us, and that's what happens in this parable with the good and faithful servants, which I'm getting ahead of myself. But He's talking to the visible church. It's only the visible church that are His own servants that are given His goods to serve Him. The world are in rebellion. They're not in His kingdom. They're not in His household. They're against Him. We invite them to come. We want the world to convert. We want our unsaved loved ones to be saved. But until they are, they're not His servants. They're His enemies, clearly. And in this parable, the Lord has His own servants, and He entrusts His goods to them. And that's the church. That's the believer. The believer has been given good gifts. The believer has been put in a place where he is with other believers, and they are to together build up one another by the gifts and graces of the Spirit. We are to walk in those things, right? That's why we're here. That's why we're a body, each part building itself up to the glory of the head, who is Christ. And so this parable is showing us again the kingdom of God in the gospel age. It's interesting, in the Greek text, there's not even a "for the kingdom of heaven is like." It's just "for like a man" or "for just as a man." So that's clearly the same context as "the kingdom of heaven shall be likened," chapter 25, 1, to 10 virgins. And then another one here, "for just like a man who had these treasures," and so forth. And so Christ here is teaching again a second parable to the disciples to show them that they're waiting for Him. One of the things I like about this parable is it's another one of those places where we see that Jesus did understand that there was going to be a long period of time before His return. We see that in verse 19 in this parable. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came back." So Christ, in His human nature, as we saw, didn't know the day nor the hour. In His divine nature, He did, but in His human nature, He didn't. But He did know, even in His human nature, it would be a long time. The gospel has to go out to all the world. There has to be lands where people are not even aware of Me yet that have to have the gospel preached for a certain amount of time. We don't know how long. So Christ was aware it would be a long time. In fact, Luke gives a similar parable. Matthew, again, is the only one that gives this parable of the 10 talents just like he does. But there's a similar parable told in Luke chapter 19. It's called the parable of the 10 minas, or the parable of the 10 pounds, where in that one, each servant is given a pound or a mina until the Lord comes back and they're responsible for him. So very similar. Some scholars actually think it's the same. I don't think it is. But Jesus told similar lessons on similar times, just like ministers preach similar sermons for 3.5 years. But in that parable, it actually says that as they were going up to Jerusalem, Jesus told them another parable, verse 11, chapter 19, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So in Luke 19, it says Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas, very similar message, to the disciples for the very reason that they thought the kingdom would come immediately. And we've seen this repeatedly in the Olivet Discourse, right? When they say, when will these things be? You know, the temple being destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? They see one event. When Jerusalem is attacked, that's when the Messiah is going to come in victorious, set up His throne. The nations are going to bow before Him. All the promises of God will be brought to the consummation in our lifetime. They thought everything was going to end. And so Jesus tells both of these parables to let them know there's going to be a long time. There's going to be a long time before I come back, before there's this accounting. And they needed to be aware of that. This is the kingdom of heaven in the gospel age. Secondly, I want you to notice the good and faithful service. I want you to notice the good and faithful service. Well, we see in verses 21... and verse 23, the refrain, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that's the words we all want to hear, right? We want to hear that someday. We want to serve our Lord faithfully. We want to be obedient. We want to walk in the things that he has saved us to walk in. Again, conversion isn't the end. Conversion's the beginning of my life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the Christian is able to serve, because only the Christian has the Holy Spirit in him. And again, the conversion by which he is doing things for Christ. The unbeliever can do all the outward stuff we can, but he can't do it out of real personal humility, sorrow for his sins, and wanting to glorify Jesus. That's something only the Christian can do. But the Christian does do it. The Christian must do it. You can't say, well, I've been converted and I'm not going to live for Jesus, but, you know, I get to heaven because I have the Spirit. The Bible is so clear on that point, that if you really have a new nature, you will live it out. John Calvin likened it to the heat and the light that comes from the sun. If there's a sun in the sky, there has to be heat and light. Heat and light didn't cause the sun, but heat and light are the necessary immediate effects of the presence of the sun. And that's true for you and I. If we have been converted to Christ, immediately we begin to live the Christian life. Immediately we begin to do good works. Immediately we begin to repent from sins. We have to, because that's what a new life of the Christian does. A good tree bears good fruit, must bear good fruit. So also, the Christian must live this life of obedience to God. Again, it's not perfect. We're not trusting in our works. No one's saying that up here. But if you don't have works, you're just not saved. That's clear. James says, show me the faith without your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. We have to have these things. The faith that doesn't produce good works is the dead faith of demons, and they're not going to be saved. And so there is this outward working, this working out of the inward principle, if I could say it that way, whereby these servants, these faithful servants, are recognized and are rewarded for their good service. I want you to notice it in verse beginning here. Again, verse 14, the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. When you became a believer, when you professed to believe in Christ, you've been given certain gifts. Every Christian has gifts. And when you're part of the church, you participate in the fellowship of the saints and in the gifting and the graces of the saints. And you too walk in those things and exercise those things. Because this is what God does when he saves us. He puts us in a body and he causes us to have certain gifts and abilities, and we walk in them. And we are to walk in them. And so that's what the picture is here. It's, again, the picture of the kingdom of heaven. You and I waiting for Jesus. Well, it's like a Lord giving certain things to his servants to use them to benefit him. Because he doesn't want to just have his stuff squandered. He wants his servants are there to serve him, and so they have to serve him in that way. And so you and I live for Jesus. We live to serve and glorify him by our lives. You can see the parallel of how the parable is showing that. Now, in the parable, it's through commerce. It's through the act of getting these talents. By the way, the talent was a unit of weight. 125 pounds was a Roman talent, but it was also a unit of money. And it was a very large unit of money. A silver talent was 6,000 denarii. One denarius a day was the payment of a laborer. That's what laborers made. 300 denarii a year was the yearly salary of a laborer. So if you do the math, I did it beforehand because I wouldn't even dare to try to do it on the fly. 6,000 denarii is 20 years' salary. That's a lot of money. That's one talent. 6,000 denarii has been given. And the gifts and graces that God gives us are amazing, right? They're valuable. When we have a desire for his word, or when we have a desire to help someone, or that we want to serve, or we have gifts in administration, or gifts in witnessing, or whatever it is that we have in the church, they are used by God for eternal benefits. People are saved, you were saved, because somebody witnessed to you. Some person used their gifts, and God brought an increase, and you became a Christian, right? There was a vessel. I don't think anybody here had God himself appear from heaven and give the gospel to you, right? Some person did. So somebody was faithful. and you were saved. And I don't doubt that there were prayers that went up for you. I know my mom and my grandmother prayed for me for a long time before the Lord converted me. And those prayers, again, are these servants trading their Lord's goods and making more. Right? That's how when we exercise our gifts and graces for the glory of God, we're doing that. We're bringing back a profit, as it were, for our Lord. And that's what these servants do. Notice, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. By the way, God is not communist. He doesn't give everybody the same. If you think that's unfair and that's wrong, then you take it up with God. We can see that on so many levels. If we lined everybody up front here, we would see that not everybody's the same height. Some of us are more vertically challenged than others. I experience that every day in my house. The 2 things I do most of all in my house are reach things, because my wife's 5'2", I'm 6'3", and kill things that are usually on the ceiling. That's what I do most of all. But that's, I mean, and we could do that for everything, right? For gifts and abilities. I remember when Kenny Stabler wrote his book, The Snake, because I was an Oakland Raider fan in the 70s, which made me a person people didn't like. And but I liked the Steelers. They were my second favorite team. And that didn't help much either. But anyway, so Stabler writes about, you know, he makes this case after he retires. He wants to be in the Hall of Fame. And he talks about how his accuracy was and his winning percentages were tops among all active quarterbacks. But he compared himself to Terry Bradshaw at one point, and he said, you know, Bradshaw's arm, that kind of arm only God gives up. I mean, he talked about how he worked and he got better and better at being accurate, and he thought that was important, and being a winner and that was important. But he said when he saw Terry Bradshaw across his body throw 70 yards in the air, he said, I could work the rest of my life. I could never do that. Only God gives that kind of ability. And that's true for every ability, right? There are people in this room who have certain gifts and abilities that the rest of us will never have. I could practice golf the rest of my life. I will never be able to play golf like Tiger Woods. Even if I could do it 24/7, have access to the best teachers, I don't have that God-given ability. God gave that to him, not to me, right? God dispenses his gifts as he pleases. Some people are given great gifts of intelligence, great gifts of strength, great gifts of character and leadership, and others are not. And God doesn't owe anything to anybody. Whatever he gives us is a gift and a grace. And some people were born in rich families, in peace, and in all sorts of influence and wealth. And other people were born in poor families, in slavery, in oppression, and in war. And God is sovereign. And he does that. And he doesn't hold anybody accountable for what he hasn't given them. That's what the point of this verse as well. He gives to each one according to his own ability. There's never going to be a person who's going to be able to say to God, well, you put me in a situation where there was nothing I could do. You didn't give me enough. That's never going to happen. He gives to each one according to his own ability. God is always just and fair. That means that every person, if they want to serve God, if you want to serve Christ today, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter how your health is. It doesn't matter if you have that job that you want or your kids listen to you well. It doesn't matter. If you want to serve Jesus Christ, you can. You have been given the ability. You can be free or you can be in prison. You can serve Jesus Christ. You can be oppressed, or you can be somebody who everybody loves. You can serve Jesus Christ. It's not about your circumstances. It's not about the outward. Christ has already given to you, if you profess to know him, he's already given to you all that you need to serve him according to your ability. And he has decided that. He has given you your ability. Right? That's a little bit different than the parable. Obviously, the Lord hasn't given his servants the abilities they have, but he treats them according to their abilities, right? In the parable, all people are humans, so the Lord didn't create his servants. But in real life, God created us. The abilities that we have are from God, too. And then he gives us gifts according to those abilities. Now, we can seek, and the scripture even exhorts us to seek greater gifts, to use our gifts, to walk in them, to grow in them. And God gives us the ability to do that. But what God never does, he never gives anybody too much. Well, he gave this one 5 talents according to his ability, and this 2 according to his, but he gave this one 4, and he really only had the ability for 3. God never does that. He always gives to each one according to his ability. And by the way, we don't want to do this with this parable either. We don't want to take this parable and say, well, if you've been given a lot of gifts, 5, you're always faithful. Medium number of gifts, 2, you're always faithful. But every person who's only given 1 gift isn't faithful. Right? You can't do that to this parable. That's not the point of the parable. It's not 5 and 2 and 1. It's about being given what you're given and being faithful. And each one given according to his ability. God has given to you exactly what you need to serve him. There is nothing lacking. Nothing that you need more. Not a single thing. Oh, if I get that spouse, I'll serve God. Oh, when I get that degree, I'll serve God. Oh, when I grow up, I'll serve God. You're supposed to serve him now. Your Christian life is now. It's not on hold. You're not in the holding pattern until you, you know, get the degree, get the spouse, get the job. You're serving, you're supposed to serve God as the single unemployed person who doesn't have a degree until you get those things, and then you serve him with those things. If you're a Christian, you serve God now. And these faithful servants served their master. The one went out with the 5 talents and immediately begins to trade. Again, in the picture of commerce, because that's what you do. You trade, and he earned 5 more. And the one who had 2 earned 2 more. You see that in these good and faithful servants. They put to use the gifts God gave them in the way they should have used them. In a monetary illustration, it would be commerce and trading. But again, this is applied to us, the kingdom of heaven. So the gifts that you've been given. And maybe it is. Some people have been given the gift of generosity because they have a lot of financial ability and they're able to serve in that way. So there could be even almost a direct application here, but that's not the primary thing. It's whatever gifts you've been given that you would use them to serve God. And notice at the end how these faithful servants, after they've served their Lord, when he finally, after a long time, comes back. And by the way, we've seen this already. Whether or not you're alive for the second coming, when you stand before Christ at death, that's your second coming. That's when you're going to have to give an answer. So, you know, sometimes we think, oh, well, second coming might not be for another 1,000 years. You're not going to have that long. You're going to, most of us in this room, you know, we're not going to have 50. We're going to be there a lot sooner. So are we serving him now? That's the point. Serve him. Use those gifts. Obey him. Turn from sin. Serve and be active in the church. Witness to people. Do the things that God has given you, the opportunities. Notice what happens with these folks. They use the opportunities they have. And notice verse 20. He who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents. So he has the 5, and he's got 5 more. And now listen to how he gives all the glory to God. Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. I didn't have anything. You gave it to me. All that you have, right? This is what we say in the church. If anybody praises you, thanks you, that's good. They should. We should thank the vessels God uses. But we should also, when we're thanked, say, praise God. You know, give God the glory. You know, you're welcome. I did use my gifts for you, but you know, it's only because of God's grace. Thank you, Lord. And that's what this servant does. You gave me 5 talents. But then notice this. Look. Look at it. It's the word behold, didu. Behold, I have gained 5 more. And he wants his Lord to see it. He can't wait for him to see it. Why? Because he was faithful. He's not trusting in his gifts. Everything he has is from God. You gave it to me. But you know what? I walked in these things, and I've actually done things for you, and I've served you, and I want to give it to you because this is why I'm your servant. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is my purpose. And again, put this in the terms of the Christian life. When we are faithful, when you have those times where you use that opportunity, where you help somebody in need, where you witness, where you yourself are repenting from sin, when you yourself are growing in your faith because you're in the Word and in prayer, that's using our gifts too. When you're doing those things and you have that joy that God gives you and you have that assurance that, yes, he is at work in me, right? And you're able to endure even persecution, anxiety, stress, because you know that he's with you and you want him to see it. I remember when I was going to school at Salzburg, and I told you, about football already. And, of course, growing up as a kid in the 70s and then as a teenager in the 80s, I mean, you, in Pittsburgh, if you had to love football. Everything, every chance we got, we were playing tackle football out in the yards, you know. And, you know, that's those seasons of the 70s. I could tell you for probably the first 16 or 18 Super Bowls, who was the winner, who was the loser, what was the score. I mean, it was the 70s. It was Pittsburgh, the Steelers, you know. And so I get old enough to play football in high school, and well, junior high school, 8th grade I played, 9th grade I played, 10th grade I played. But I was smaller and younger than everybody, and so I was like, it was like the smallest kid on the team my 10th grade year. So I hardly got in. And then I grew like crazy, but then I got with the party crowd, and I didn't play anymore my junior. It bothers me to this day that I loved football, and I stopped playing it for the sake of sinful pleasure. But anyway, I remember my sophomore year, towards the end of the season, I finally made the kickoff team, and I'm getting on the field a little bit. And whenever I would make a play, I would try to look at the sidelines and see if I could see my dad, you know. I made a tackle, and I said, did Dad see me make that play? You know, I try to, like, just sort of do it out of the corner of my eye with my helmet and try to find my dad. Did he see me? Because I did something good. I'm actually playing for a change, and I did something good. But I tell you what, if I got knocked on my can, like, I remember this one nose guard, they put me in his, actually, it was the center. They put me in his nose guard. I was 120 pounds soaking wet. And I'm nose guard playing the center, and the guy's just killing me on every play. I started diving at his ankles so at least I'd make a pile for the running back to run around, you know. But, I mean, I'd get up and I'd, like, sort of shamefully go on the far side of the huddle. I didn't want my dad to see me then because I'm getting killed. I'm not doing anything. But that's what it's like when we serve God, right? When we're not serving him, we don't want him to see us, do we? We want to hide. We want to pretend like he doesn't see. But when we know we're serving our Father, we'll be like those servants. Look, Lord, look, those two talents that you gave to me, look. See it, Lord. Check it out. I want you to check it out because you know in your heart you've served him. This is the reward of good and faithful service, the joy, the confidence, the can't wait till God sees it because you're serving him. You're not trusting in yourself. You know you're not good enough. You're trusting in Christ, but you're walking in faith and it's alive and you have that feedback of assurance that comes as you see his Spirit working in you. This is the good and faithful servant. And notice the reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. I want to save this to the end. Enter into the joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength, Scripture says, right? When do we have that joy? When we're serving him. When we're living out your faith. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're not experiencing that today. First thing I would say is look at your heart. Are you serving God? Are you actually in his word? Are you in his word, studying it, not because you got to put your time in, but because you want that word in you? Are you praying for people, really and truly? Do you spend time in prayer every day? Do you confess your sins to God? Are you praying for your loved ones? Are you praying for God to bless the church, to God to give us godly leaders in the secular world? Are you in prayer? Are you in the word? Are you in the church? Are you in service? You know, if all these things are no or probably not or not that much, no wonder you're stressed. No wonder you don't have any joy. Because you're not being a good and faithful servant. And you know it. And yet you're not doing the thing that would give you the joy and the delight that you would begin to be active, that you would begin to work with that stuff that God has invested in you. He has. And oh, the joy you would have, the sweetness of Christ that you would know if you would begin to just walk in it. Just use it. You can't live your whole Christian life in the next moment. In the next moment, live the next moment for Christ. Don't look at, oh, 20 years, I got to serve him. In the next decision, do that for Jesus. In the next thing that comes your way, put Jesus first in that. And that's all God ever requires of you. He never requires all of your life at once. He just requires in the next thing, live for me. And he's already given you the grace and the gifts to do it if you are his child. And so thirdly, I want you to notice wicked and lazy servants. I want you to notice wicked and lazy servants. If you don't like the name of this point, you'll have to take it up with Jesus because I'm just quoting him. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. wicked and now again, we're talking about the visible church. These are all professed believers. This wicked and lazy servant also received gifts. He, by receiving them, is saying, I'm your servant. I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to do with what you've given to me what I know you want me to do. By receiving it, that's his profession. So this is a professing believer. Again, this is the visible church, all of them. The faithful servants and the wicked servants, just like the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. These are the ones who are saying, I am serving the Lord. So this is a servant too. He accepts his Lord's goods too. But rather than to immediately go out and trade with them, as the one with five did and the one with two did in verses 16 and 17, verse 18, but he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now again, we can't parable. It's incorrect to take a parable and to say, okay, well, everybody that gets five is faithful and the one isn't. There are many people who are given five talents who bury them in the ground. There are many people who have the equivalent of two talents and they bury them in the ground. And there are many who are given the equivalent of one talent, and they are faithful, and they trade that talent, and they make another talent. So it's not about the amount. Don't do that with the parable. The parable has one meaning that it's driving home, and that is that we would be faithful with our gifts because God's going to give an account, and you're not going to be able to fool him, because that's what this wicked and lazy servant does. He thinks he's going to get away with his non-service to his Lord, and he's got his alibi. He's got it all figured out. He knows what he's going to say. He buries the servant. By the way, burying the talent in that day and age was actually considered a responsible way to keep treasure. I mean, you know, if you saw your neighbor burying a sack of money in the yard, you'd probably call the police or the white wagon or something. But back then, they would do that. You lived out in a village, and there's roving bands and brigands. Burying a treasure was actually considered kind of wise. So this isn't weird. This isn't a weird thing that he does. The point is that he buries it. That not for a moment does he go and use it. Not for a moment does he seek to serve his Lord at all. He doesn't take his Lord's stuff and try to do anything for his Lord. He puts his Lord's stuff aside and he begins to live for himself the whole time. And he does what he wants to do. And he makes his profits and he has his experiences. And all of his living for the Lord, he's buried. He doesn't do a single thing for the Lord. And that's his hope, by the way. His hope is that he didn't do anything against his Lord. That's what he argues in verse 24. Then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered. I was afraid and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what's yours. I didn't take any of it. I didn't pilfer a little off the top. I didn't give some to my friends. I didn't steal it. It's all there. I didn't do anything wrong. I just didn't do anything right. I didn't do anything evil. I just didn't do a single good thing with what you gave me for good. I didn't serve you. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. This is what, you know, I'm looking at my brother Jim over there. They would go out and do these evangelism explosion we used to do where you ask these diagnostic questions. You know, if you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Right? And this is how you give an answer and people, you can see what they're trusting in. Because whatever you answer, you're trusting in. You know, if you say, well, I taught Sunday school for 20 years and I went to church, and you're trusting in your works. You don't know the gospel, right? The only thing you should say is Jesus. You shouldn't let me in heaven, Lord. You shouldn't. But you promised everybody who believes in you, sinners, wretches like me, will be forgiven. That's my only hope, that you'll accept me in Christ. Because I know in myself I should go to hell. That should be your answer. But what's the number one answer people always give? I'm looking at Jim, and I know you know what it is, right? I didn't kill anybody. I haven't killed anybody. All non-murderers go to heaven. I guess you didn't know that. I haven't killed. It's what they didn't do. They're trusting it. I'm not a thief. I haven't been unfaithful to my wife. I haven't killed anybody. I didn't do. Not a single thing. Not a single one points to the fact that they lived a life of service, putting Jesus first in everything, not thinking that any one of those efforts or works are good enough, but that transformation is seen in those. That living faith is seen in those. This man's whole excuse is he didn't do anything wrong. He kept it all. He's going to give it all back to God. Not only that, however, the reason why he didn't do anything good is God's fault. It's the master's fault. Don't you see it? Then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Hendrickson says you can translate this, I always knew you to be a hard man. I've always known this about you. This is the unbeliever's view of God. This is the hypocrite's view of God. God is hard. God is strict. God is mean. God is an ogre. God's up there in heaven waiting to zap me, punishing me, keeping a record of everything, every little tiny thing I do. He's up there and he's going to destroy me, and there's no serving him and there's no pleasing him because he's this hard ogre of a severe torturer. And he can't wait to get his hands on me. And that's what this guy's like. There's no serving you. You're such a hard man. Even if I tried, you would find fault with it. So I immediately divested myself of any blame and any responsibility, and I buried it because I know what a hard man you are. Is that really true of God? What does the Bible say of God? He's abundant in mercy, long-suffering. He shows mercy to thousands. His goodness is even upon the wicked. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He fills the hearts of idolaters with food and gladness. People that don't know him, that shake their fist at him, live 60, 70, 80 years enjoying all of the things of God and stealing it all because it's all his and using it for themselves. And yet God is patient and long-suffering and merciful and patient and long-suffering, and he doesn't judge and he doesn't judge and he doesn't judge, and yet I knew you to be a hard man. There is no being in the universe more merciful, more kind, more long-suffering, more slow to anger, more abounding in steadfast love and tender mercies than our God. He is anything but a hard man. But that's this servant. You're hard. It's your fault that I didn't serve you. How many people are going to say that on Judgment Day? That's what they're holding in their back pocket. Well, it's God's fault. And then, how about this one? Reaping where you have not sown. Gathering seed where you have not scattered. You know what that is? If you would take your reaping equipment into some field that you haven't planted, what are you? A thief! If you go around gathering where you haven't scattered, you're taking other people's stuff. This servant not only calls his Lord an ogre, he calls him a thief. You reap where you don't sow. You gather where you haven't scattered. How could I possibly hope to serve someone like you? I was afraid, and rightfully so, as you can tell. I've just told you why. I was afraid, so I hid it. This servant is so filled with self-righteousness. He's so sure that everything that he's done is because God is so horrible. Again, applying the parable to the kingdom of heaven, which is what it's about. And how many people are going to stand before God thinking that? That God is this terrible person, and they are just so good, and they would have done more, but you know, God made them afraid. Jesus calls him on it in this parable. The Lord calls him on it, to go back to the parable. His Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. He's not admitting that, by the way. He's using that servant's words against him. It's kind of ironic argument. Oh, do you really think that? Then you wouldn't have done what you did. You see, he's catching the servant in the lie. If the servant really believed that the Lord gathered where he didn't scatter and reaped where he didn't sow, then he would not have buried the talent. You see that? Because he would have known that wouldn't have been good enough. He would have to give him more than just his own. He would have to give him at least the interest that he'd get in the bank. And that's what the master points out. In other words, you can read it this way. If I really did reap, if you really did think that I reap where I haven't sown, if you really did think that I gather where I haven't scattered seed, then you would have deposited the talent with the bankers. You see, he's calling him on it. He's showing him that he's a liar. You didn't believe that at all. That's not why. The reason why you didn't serve me is because you're wicked and you're lazy. It wasn't because you had a false idea of me. Oh, you thought I was... No, you knew better. Or you would have put the money in the bank if you really believed that. See, God's going to catch everyone in their lies on Judgment Day. No one's going to get past him. This servant thinks he's going to get past. And of course, Christ talks about the judgment to come. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, I've got to go quickly now. Right now counts forever. Right now counts forever. If you're familiar with that phrase, that's the title of R.C.'s article in Table Talk every month. He used to call his article Right Now Counts Forever. Why? Because this life counts forever. Even though what we do in this life, in a sense, is so much less important than heaven. This is why we can give up our lives for the sake of heaven, right? I'll die in this world for Christ because the next world is so much more important. I'll give up my goods in this world for the sake of Christ because, again, it's so much more important that I live for Him because that's eternity. This is 50, 60, 70 years if we're blessed. Many people don't even make that. And so right now counts forever is what this parable is saying. Because notice the judgment of this wicked servant first. Let's take that one first. What happens to him? Take the talent from him, verse 28, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. This same phrase, this same thought is in the Gospels 7 times. Whatever a person has, more, if he has, more will be given. If he doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away, right? If we don't have the evidence, if we don't have the life of a life, you know, the works of a real life of faith lived out, if we have that, more will be given. Rewards, great rewards. You were faithful in a few things. I'm going to give you rulership over many. Whoever has, more will be given. But if we don't have that, if we don't have the actual concrete effect and necessary effect of the cause, living faith, if we don't have that life of faith, even what we have, even the outward appearance in the church, even the visible association we have in the kingdom, even the outward fellowship that we have, though we're false in our hearts, even that'll be taken away. See what that means? Everybody who just is going through the motions, what they have will be taken away. And of course, this is referring to the judgment of hell. And we know that for certain because of verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every time that phrase is used, 7 times in the Bible, 6 times in Matthew. All 7 from the lips of Jesus. Weeping, gnashing of teeth is always hell. The place of unbearable punishment. The place of torture and pain and sorrow, never ending. And here it's called darkness. No light. Nothing good. Nothing pleasant. I know, again, in the 1980s, we would listen to these rock songs, and they would talk about, you know, we're going to party in hell forever. AC/DC had this song, Highway to Hell. My friends are going to be there, too. Well, we're all going to party. I wrote an article a while back called There Are No Guitars in Hell. There's not going to be anything to do there. God's not going to have His stuff there. You're not going to be able to rock out in hell. There are no drums. There are no guitars. There's nothing. There's nothing but God's wrath and darkness forever. He's not going to have His creatures there for people to enjoy. Objects. There's only darkness. There's only wrath. There's only weeping. There's only gnashing of teeth. There's only sorrow. There's only pain forever. And God Christ wants us to know this because this is a powerful motivation for us to make sure, again, we're living out our faith. That was the parable of the 10 virgins. Make sure you're a wise virgin. Here, make sure you're a faithful steward. Just be living for Jesus. You just have to put into action what you say you believe in every moment and every day. The next moment, oh yeah, we fail a million times. And what do you do when you fail? Lord, forgive me. And He always does if we pray and ask and confess our sins. And so this is the answer for the wicked servant to turn and to begin to serve the Lord. It's not too late. If you're breathing here today, not too late. You may have been false all this time. Now begin to use those gifts. Begin to walk. If you walk in faith, then your faith is real. It's the effect, not the cause. But it's a necessary effect. I have to have the effect of a living faith or I'm not alive. And so this is what we focus on. I can't see the Holy Spirit changing me. Oh, I'm elect, Pastor. I'm a Calvinist. I understand that I'm elect and I was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. I don't have access to that information. I know those doctrines are true. I have access to what I'm doing. If I'm living out the faith, then I have the testimony of the Spirit, then I'm saved. So don't kid yourself on a presumptive grace. But I want you to focus on here at the end, the good servant, the reward. Right now counts forever for the bad servants. Yes, if they're not true, they're going to be cast into hell. But notice what happens to the good servants. Again, the same 2 blessings that are given. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. 20 years worth of denarii for even the one. Few things. I mean, the gifts God has given to us are great and valuable, but in the light of eternity, it's few. Few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Not a servant given a stewardship, ruler. You know what ruler connotes? Authority, ownership. I don't know the glories that are coming in heaven, but they're going to so blow away everything you could possibly imagine. The few things, the 5 talents here that would have been, again, 100 years worth of service, 5 talents, 100 years worth of salary, rather. God calls that few. Compared to the abundant blessings that he's going to pour out upon faithful servants in heaven. Again, this powerful joy and reward should motivate us. Be faithful. If you have to sacrifice a little in this world, okay, maybe you can't run around with the party crowd. You're not missing anything anyway, let me tell you that. You know, all right, the fornicators are going out there. Yeah, they have the pleasure of sinful sex in the moment. You're not missing anything. Because it comes with all sorts of heartache and pain and risk and everything else, and it's going to end. And then what happens? I mean, it's a lie anyway. But the fact of the matter is, by putting that stuff off and putting on what God calls you to do, not only do you have the joy of the Lord in this world, you have this promise of amazing rewards. I don't know what it's going to be like, but he's going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into forever, never leave. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The joy of God will fill each one of us. Again, I love the way Thomas Aquinas wrote it. You will look in the face of Christ and you will have no more longing for anything. No desire. It will all be full in front of you. You will be filled with the joy of the Lord. And this is the promise. If we just live for him in this world, what could be better than that? To know that we will have the joy of God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us servants in your house. Father, you have made us to serve you. And it's a joy to serve you. It's rewarding even in this world to serve you. And Lord, even whenever we believe the lie of not serving you, it's painful. It says it's going to be good. It never is. And so, Lord God, even simply by listening to you, we do have the best result. But Father, the best of all is the life to come that will never end. And I know there are people in this room that are suffering, that are in doubt, that are in pain, that maybe are wrestling with cancer or different kinds of death and mortality that are close. And yet, Lord God, I pray that these promises would be yea and amen to them, that they would recognize that everybody dies. Even those who are healthy and strong are going to come to the end at one point. And what matters is, did we live for you? Lord God, help us to live for you. Help each one in this room to really live for you and to know the joy of living for you and to have the joy and the certain hope of eternal life. For we pray this in Jesus' name.